Turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 14. Our text is the first 12 verses. Give your attention to the reading of the Word of God. The wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. Whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him. By the mouth of a fool comes a rod for his back, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. A faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness breathes out lies. A scoffer seeks wisdom in vain, but knowledge is easy for a man of understanding. Leave the presence of a fool, for there you do not meet words of knowledge. The wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way, but the folly of fools is deceiving. Fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance. The heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Father, blessed our understanding, this reading of your holy, infallible, inerrant word. Father, bless our minds and our hearts with understanding. Speak to us through its exposition and application. Transform us from what we are to what we ought to be in Christ. Through it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This chapter continues the theme, which is constant in the book of Proverbs. Verse 1 is the theme of the book. The wisdom is personified in Proverbs, the beginning of Proverbs, especially chapter 9, as a wise, gracious, godly woman who imparts truth. And all through the succeeding chapters and prior to chapter 9, folly and foolishness is personified by a wicked, immoral, godless woman. And so 14 just continues to hammer that theme consistently. The wisest of women builds up her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. So many examples from Scripture, both. We're grateful for all the examples of godly women in Scripture. We are grateful for the description of godly women that is found in the book of Proverbs, but particularly in Proverbs 31. And it is something certainly for every godly woman to aspire to. But we're also mindful that there's the foolish woman and the many examples, such as Potiphar's wife that we meet in Genesis. And then we meet the wicked Jezebel in the book of Kings. And then we see another Jezebel personified in the first chapters of the book of Revelation. We meet a liar and a seductress like Delilah. And all of these are portrayals of verse 1. And applicable to us all to not walk in foolishness, but rather to walk in the ways of the godly instruction of wisdom. That this might be the mark of our life. Verse 2 describes that as walking in uprightness. What is that? It's walking in the fear of the Lord. You need to understand that the result of grace at work in the believer's life, again, it's clear in the New Testament that no one has ever been saved by anything but the grace of God. And there's so much of that revealed in Scripture, and it's especially important when we come to wisdom literature, because it's tempting to take the Proverbs out of the context of the whole of Scripture and say, here are moralisms, here are things to live by. And one of the clues of that is the history of Solomon himself, who lost sight of grace, who's lost sight of the mercy of God, lost sight of where God had brought him from, and he ended his life in debauchery, his public ministry at least, as recorded in the book of Kings. And you read the final assessment in Kings of Solomon's life, and you wonder, is this man, is he even a believer? Because he sounds just like the wicked kings that we know rejected God. It's not unless we understand his book of repentance, the book of Ecclesiastes, which I am more and more convinced than ever is his assessment of the folly of himself following the way of the world. Here is a young man collecting truths, putting them in the Scriptures. He shows the truth. We are to live a life pleasing to the Lord by walking in the fear of the Lord, and the result of that grace at work in us is a life of uprightness. And what does that word mean? It means a life of keeping God's commandments. The spirit of the age in the Church of Jesus Christ, no matter what denomination of Christians you come from, what fellowship of believers you're in, whether it's an independent organization or whether it's one that has a hierarchical government or one that's in the family of Presbyterian churches like we are, it doesn't matter. Because the spirit of the Christian age among those who profess faith in Jesus Christ alone as the only way of salvation and believe the Bible or claim to believe the Bible as the Word of God, the spirit of the age in the visible church is antinomianism, against the law, forgetting and throwing aside the words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. I tell you that heaven and earth will pass away, but not the slightest letter, not the slightest mark of the language will pass away until all is fulfilled. So the Christian walk, what does the Christian walk and uprightness look like? Well, I've said it many times, but it's a simple illustration that a knothead like me can understand. It's like learning to march. You know, all the military takes dumb kids and teaches them basic things like how to march. And you put your left foot and then your right foot and your left foot and your right foot. And you do it in order, in sequence. And it's not easy for undisciplined people to learn it. For some, it takes quite a while. And for semi-soldiers like me, I've never fully understood it. But I understand it in the Christian life. Because the one step, the first step, is to repent. And what does repent mean? It means to change your mind about Jesus Christ to the point you understand that he is Lord And apart from him, you will die and go to hell forever. And to repent means you change. That's the first foot. And then the second foot is to believe. And we're called to believe. Believe the facts of the gospel as presented in the Word of God. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. To take the place of the sinner in order to walk with him throughout this life. Whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him. When you despise his word, when you despise God himself, and your life reflects it. Verse 3, by the mouth of a fool comes a rod for his back, but the lips of the wise will preserve him. Again, it's the tongue, the mouth, that gives evidence of a proud heart. It says here that the mouth of the fool becomes a rod for his back. In the mouth, there is pride. That is such a statement. If you've been around sports, athletics, you know, and it's been in the news lately, even about some of our local contests. You read that they're boasting, taunting. Taunting is a part of sport. It's a terrible part of it. Putting others down, scorning others, browbeating them. Doing that, if you do that instinctively, you need to understand what's happening according to this proverb. It's like a rod to your back. It is a scourge. God has redeemed his children. And as a result of his redemption, it should change what comes out of our mouth. Because Jesus says it's out of the heart that come the things that come out of the mouth. The heart is the mouth reflects what's in the heart. We live in a coarse, vile age. We need to be careful how we speak. The great commentator William Hendrickson commenting on the sins of the tongue in his Sermons on the Mount and this commentary in Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount. Said it this way, and it really is a little poem that I've tried to follow and not too well at times. But he says, before you speak, make sure your words pass through three golden gates. Is it kind? Is it true? And is it necessary? What is kind? And sometimes it's a kindness to speak hard words. If they're true and needful. But more often, it's time to speak words of affirmation, of blessing, of encouragement instead of words of condemnation and scorn. The second principle of the way of wisdom I'd point out from the text is verse 4, where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. I've entitled this section, Working Like an Ox, because that's what your preacher is supposed to do, right? This is the terminology the Apostle Paul speaks of, advocating that you pay the preacher. Every preacher's favorite text, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And this point is, he didn't take a dime. He was a tent maker. He made his own living, so no one could accuse him of avarice. But his point was, what can be more important than spiritual truth? And that's the point of the Proverbs as well. It's a principle about all of work. We live in an age where work is like a dirty word. I'm grateful for the outreach to the poor, but one of the things that we need to teach them is the importance of work and the blessing of work. And as we have opportunity to help people to work, we need to. The point of the proverb is, where the feeding trough is clean and nice, there's no oxen, there are no animals. Because animals are, they make a mess and they're dirty. And so when you have things in that smell and are bad when you're dealing with animals, it's a good thing because there's life being produced. Without animals, there's no beneficial manure. There's no slaughtering of the animals for food and life. It produces nothing. And on the other hand, the one who understands the rule of diligent work, it produces abundant crops. That's why the Apostle Paul urges the Corinthians not to muzzle the ox while he's threshing. Witnessing to the truth in verses 5 and 6 is the next point. A faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness breathes out lies. A scoffer seeks wisdom in vain, but knowledge is easy for a man of understanding. A faithful witness does not lie, but false witnesses breathe out lies. We don't meditate and think about the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness, enough. We're going through the larger catechism on men's Bible study, and our methodology, if you want to meet with us on Friday morning, is really simple. We just take every proof text and go through it verse by verse. And some of the chapters of the confession take much more time than others. And what I discovered, and what we discovered, was the ninth commandment was the longest of all. There are so many references to speaking the truth and speaking it well. A faithful witness does not lie. Swears, as we swear in jurors and in juries, to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And we swear an oath by the help of God, we will do that. And yet, even that jurisprudence is covered with lies. And we see it all the time in our culture. The truth is difficult. Sometimes the truth really does hurt. But again, it is necessary. It's necessary because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who described himself as the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to him, to the Father, except through him and the truth of who he is. Again, the Bible is full of false witnesses who tell lies. We think of Potiphar's wife, mentioned her in the beginning, told lies about Joseph trying to seduce her and landed Joseph in prison, falsely accused for years. He was put away in prison. Obviously, her husband didn't believe her, or he would have been put to death. But nonetheless, a lie put him there. Like King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel, who lied about Nabal. Not Nabal. The prophet. Not Nabal, about the one who they wanted his vineyard, a man who they wanted his vineyard, lied to have him put to death on false pretenses. And the ultimate example are the lies they told about Jesus. They lied about who he is in order to put him to death. God used it. God overthrew their lies for the redemption of all his people. That's to be sure. But nonetheless, the greatest wickedness ever perpetrated. A scoffer seeks wisdom in vain, but knowledge is easy for a man of understanding. Sometimes the only way we have of reproving the wicked is by leaving them to it and walking away from it. Mockers and scoffers make it a sport of itself, and it does nothing to advance godliness. And then in verse 7 and 9, you see the difficult ways fools demonstrate, the different ways, rather, that fools demonstrate foolishness. One pretends to be rich. They leave the presence of a fool, for you do not meet words of knowledge. The wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way, but the folly of fools is deceiving. Fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance. Fools demonstrate their foolishness by the foolishness they speak. Think about your daily conversations. What are you talking about? I have to admit that so often I am talking about foolishness with other people. As people of God, we should focus on being around people who engage us and encourage us in things of godliness. Not in belittling others and putting others down or berating others for their failings. We must not participate in those things. Fools demonstrate their foolishness, and they do not have words of knowledge. Go from their presence, the scripture says. Leave their presence. Leave the presence of those who engage in such behavior. Verse 8, the wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way, but the folly of fools is deceiving. Fools demonstrate their foolishness also by their deceit. They're not content to let things go, but they must plot and plan in order to get their way. This should not be, these things should never be true among God's people. Our Lord Jesus clearly instructs us in Matthew 5. If we know someone has something against us and we're coming to worship, we are obligated to go to them, reconcile with them, and then come to the altar. And if we have something against someone, the biblical due process is we go to them in private and deal with it. See, fools, the message of verse 8 is fools do not care about right relationships. The righteous are concerned about it. The righteous are concerned about loving God and loving people. And because of it, they enjoy the blessing of favor, of grace. And then verse 9. Fools mock at the guilt offering. I had to think, what was the guilt offering? I had to go back to Leviticus and look, what's a guilt offering? You had different types of offerings. You had two main types of offerings that you would go to the temple with sacrifices for. You had the sin offering, which dealt with individual sins that you needed to come and confess and bring animal sacrifices to point forward to the forgiveness of Christ. Again, this is why we come to worship every Sunday, and we're coming to Jesus in our confession of sin. We have a general prayer of confession, but then privately have a time of worship in which we prepare to worship the Lord by hearing his word and coming to the Lord's table as we will tonight to prepare for that by confessing and recognizing that Jesus died for those sins. Those guilt offerings, those sin offerings all pointed to Jesus. But the guilt offering was different from the sin offering in that the guilt offering involved restitution. If I'd stolen or done some evil deed, there were specific ways for those sins to be paid for. By animal sacrifices. Again, they all point to Christ, the death of Jesus, who is the ultimate sacrifice. And praise God we live when we don't have to bring animal sacrifices, and animal sacrifices are done once and for all. Praise God. But it does not change the spiritual application of this verse. That fools mock at the idea of repentance and restitution. They mock at the idea of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And they mock it by teaching a false gospel of work salvation. And the default setting of the human heart is such, its wickedness is such that it rejects the grace of the Lord Jesus and wants to substitute human righteousness in its place as somehow acceptable to God. In contrast to the fools who reject and mock the guilt offering of Jesus Christ, the upright enjoys favor. And that word favor can also be translated grace. The heart welcomes joy. It knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. The word heart is such a unique word. It's two little Hebrew letters, but it's so important. The heart in the Old Testament, and it's the same in the New Testament, the same thought, is the center of a person's being and personality. It's everything you are. It's your heart. Your soul is included in that. Your your mind. And he, it's in the mind and the heart are connect more connected in the Hebrew thought. Our tendency in Western thinking, and even as the Lord uses it, describe himself, is to think in terms of beyond that. But it's your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, everything. It is an all-encompassing word. The heart knows its own bitterness, its own wickedness. It should. If you're a born again believer, you should know how desperately wicked your heart is. As Jeremiah said in chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful. It's corrupt. It's deceitful above all else. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? Child of God knows the depths of the bitterness of his heart or her heart. That's one sense of this, but then the other sense I think is more forward in this verse is there's a sense that no one truly understands the depths of other people's pain and suffering and dysfunction. As a pastor, I'm in a unique position to come alongside of people in their suffering and in their trials. And it is challenging, to say the least, some of the things that we deal with, I deal with. And some of you are in helping professions, you know this, you know, and I've shared some of these things with you, and I know it, how difficult it is. Because you can't change someone's heart. Only the Holy Spirit can. You can just tell people the truth. And a godly counselor is one that wants to tell the truth. It's one thing to understand problems. It's another thing to tell somebody the answer when it's an easy answer. But only God can deal with the heart to change it. I've never met anyone going into a just try this out. Some of you may apply to you. Never met someone going into psychology or psychiatry who was not trying to figure out some problem that they themselves had. In that sense, every one of us should be working on our psyche, our heart. And the only answer is this. And the only one who can apply this to the heart is the Holy Spirit through his word, through his servants. No stranger shares its joy. The Lord Jesus shares your heart and your despair. He said this in John 14, when he told his disciples that he was going away to the cross, he taught them clearly that he would send the Holy Spirit to comfort them and to encourage them. He says, I will not, John 14, verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Well, and it's a welcoming joy to know when the Holy Spirit comes to us in the midst of our despair. There is a way that seems right. To a man, but its end is the way of death. The only way that is right is the way of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins that is in him. To reject him is to be destroyed and to have your house, your life destroyed. Jesus said it plainly in the Sermon on the Mount again. Everyone who hears these words, my words, and does not do them, his house will be ruined, and the ruin of it will be very great. The house of the wicked will be destroyed. I've heard it growing up. We're all just taking different paths to the same place. We're all trying to get to the same place. Well, that's a lie. I see it in our culture. I see it in our government. It's great as I'm excited about our government, but I see a Hindu standing in the pulpit of our House of Representatives leading in prayer, I shudder. There is a way that seems right. Every religion in the world, to the people who are deceived by it, it seems right. Whether it's Buddhism or Mohammedism or Arminianism or Romanism, it all has the same substance of being a nice guy and keeping your nose clean. I heard that in an Athletes in Action meeting in college, and I just thought, whoa. There's only one way that is right, and that way is through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. There is no other way. There is a way that seems right, not only on a religious basis, but in a life basis. There are so many people who are seeking to numb themselves with drugs and alcohol and recreations and video games and whatever other distraction they can possibly think of. These seem right and seem pleasing to the flesh, but the end of them is death. The only truth is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the King. Not David, not his son Solomon, who collected these proverbs, only David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all righteousness and died in the place of sinners, fulfills them. He is the only way to life. Do you believe it? Have you received him? Bowed to him as your Lord and Savior? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, how plain, how clear it is. I pray that it would not be obscured by any misspoken words of mine, that you would make the word as it has been read and expounded your word of life. Perhaps someone here who has rejected it, who's turned away from it, who's played with it and even professed it to be true, but lives in total rebellion against you. Father, even now, bring about repentance, change of mind that results in a change of life. And bring new faith and new belief and new power to defeat sin and the devil and hell itself for everyone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. For we pray in his name. Amen.